Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
If you have your Bibles this morning, open and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. Hear now the holy word of God from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Grass withers, flower falls, the word of our Lord endures forever. The canons of Dort, that great 16th century expression of the doctrines of grace, has this to say about the effects of the fall, the effects of those events we just read about in Genesis chapter 3 on human nature. We read there, "Man was originally created in the image of God and was furnished in his mind with a true and salutary knowledge of his Creator and things spiritual, in his will and heart with righteousness, and in all his emotions with purity. Indeed, the whole man was holy. However, rebelling against God at the devil's instigation and by his own free will, he deprived himself of these outstanding gifts. Rather, in their place, he brought upon himself blindness, terrible darkness, futility, and distortion of judgment in his mind, perversity, defiance and hardness, his heart and will, and finally, impurity in all his emotions." Now that is, to use the familiar language, the doctrine of total depravity. Though Adam and Eve were created to be flawless bearers of God's holy image, who modeled his knowledge, his righteousness, and his holiness within the context of the created realm, their failure to obey the perfect law of God led to the corruption of their very nature. And thereafter, they and their descendants, of which we are some, would be depraved in mind, and heart, and will, and emotions. No portion of the human being would be left untouched. That's why we speak of total depravity. And this is obviously a big problem because as totally depraved humans, we stand under the condemnation of a holy God. However, it was in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that the solution to this problem was definitively introduced into the world. Though in the incarnation, the Son of God did take to himself a true human nature, he took on a human nature that was uncorrupted by sin. Here's how Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 2 explains it. It says this: "The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all of the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet, here's the important part, without sin. And so Jesus lived a life, thanks be to God, free of sin's stain, which is something that we, brothers and sisters, are unable to do. And then he, in his death, took our sins upon himself and provided an atonement, which we ourselves could not provide. And then finally, in his resurrection, he opened the gate to eternal glory for all those who believe on him. The question, however, is what effect all of that work, all of that good gospel work carried out by the Lord Jesus Christ, what effect does all of this work have on believers in the present? As Christians, are we saved but still totally depraved? Is our remaining sin evidence that our nature has been, though God has done much for us, is it evidence that our nature has basically been untouched at this point? Do we have to wait until we get to heaven to be freed from our corruption? There's much that could be said in response to each of those questions, but we'll cut straight to the chase. The answer to each is no. When we are united to Christ by faith, our relationship to sin changes instantly. And we're not immediately perfected, we know that, but we are fundamentally transformed. And then we spend the rest of our lives working to reflect that transformation in the way that we live. And this is a point which the Apostle Paul reminds his readers of in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. As we're going to see here in the text, and as we would see if we read the entirety of the letter to the Ephesians, Paul readily admits that the Gentile Christians who populated the church in Ephesus, they came, without a doubt, from a sinful and a depraved people. But as those who had been redeemed by Jesus Christ, they were not to conduct themselves like their kinsmen according to the flesh. Indeed, as those who had learned Christ, they were, as we're going to see, they were depraved no more. And their lives were to reflect that reality. And so as we come to our text this morning, we want to digest Paul's point by breaking our passage down into two parts. And first, we're going to see this morning the character of total depravity in verses 17 to 19. And second, we will see the conclusion of total depravity in verses 20 to 24. That's our subject this morning, the character of total depravity and then the conclusion of total depravity. So we began with the character of total depravity from verses 17 to 19. Here Paul begins by resuming and clarifying a thought with which he began chapter 4. Paul writes in verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." The reason that we can speak of this as resuming and clarifying Paul's thought is that it helps us, within the context of the book, it helps us to understand what Paul meant back in chapter 4, verse 1, when he said this, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And so now he's going to help us answer the question, what does it mean to walk in a manner which is worthy? Well, he tells us in verse 17 that walking worthily means not walking like the Gentiles. It means living differently than those who remain outside of Christ. And there are a few things, I think, congregation, that we should note about such a declaration, as we find in verse 17. First, notice that this is an exhortation which Paul delivers to the Ephesians with authority. The language of the text is emphatic. He's not merely suggesting a course of action for them. He's not providing them with pious advice. He tells us that he is saying this and testifying to it in the Lord, with all the authority that notion carries. That they are not to walk as the Gentiles walk. They're not to conduct themselves like their kinsmen according to the flesh. The second thing we ought to note about this verse is that Paul here makes a distinction between the Gentile Christians and the Gentiles more broadly. While the Ephesian converts were still ethnically Gentiles as opposed to Jews, and this was a point that Paul labored over back in chapter 2, their identity had been profoundly altered by their union with Christ and by their incorporation into his church. Paul wants them to know, in contrast to the Gentiles who remain outside, these believers are now Christians first, and consequently they are to act like Christians rather than Gentiles. And third, as we look at verse 17, notice that the initial characteristic of the totally depraved Gentiles, which Paul takes a shot at, is their futile minds. To put it differently, the godless Gentiles are the sort of people whose entire mindset, their entire worldview, it's vain and it's meaningless. They have brains in their heads which may be working, but whatever work that brain is doing, it's essentially wasted energy because it leads them down a path which is displeasing to God. They're futile in their minds. But Paul doesn't stop there. That's just the first of several shots over the bow in this passage which Paul takes, and he quickly follows up this one with three more characteristics of the depraved sinner. At the beginning of verse 18, he says, on top of being futile in their minds, they are darkened in their understanding. This is something slightly more specific than the claim that they are futile in their minds. He's already condemned their whole mindset, and having condemned their whole mindset, Paul is now saying that their rational ability to understand the world around them is actually darkened. It's clouded by sin. They may be thinking, but they are most certainly not thinking rightly. The Reformed theologian and apologist Cornelius Van Til would often use the illustration of the carpenter cutting wood with a circular saw. And the sinner with the darkened mind is like that carpenter. They may be able to cut much wood. They may have the appearance of great productivity, but they're like a carpenter whose saw, their blade, is set on an angle. So every board they cut crooked. Seems like lots going on. Things are breaking down around them. And with this sort of understanding in mind, in terms of this meaning, we find that the claim here in the text is very similar to the one that Paul makes in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, where he says that those who are depraved are those that know God, but though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So they're darkened in their understanding. And to this, Paul adds that those who fall under this condemnation are also alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. So as I've already alluded to, if you read the book of Ephesians, you know that back in chapter 2, Paul has already addressed the alienation which had long persisted between the Jews and the Gentiles, that sort of ethnic alienation. But now Paul, despite whatever gap has been bridged, he wants to expose a lingering problem of spiritual alienation among those Gentiles who have not yet turned to Christ. That the Gentiles who walk in a manner which is to be avoided by believers, they are, the text tells us, they're alienated. Or they're separated from the life of God. Or we might put it this way, they're separated from the life which comes from God. The life which God produces in those who are His own. In other words, the apostle is here telling us that the unbeliever has no claim on spiritual or eternal life. Because only God can produce life like that. And these are folks who are ignorant of God. And since Paul teaches in Romans 1 that all people know God such that they are without excuse, the claim of ignorance here should be understood as willful ignorance. God has given the Gentiles all the data which they need to know that He is there. What do? They shield their eyes. They cover their eyes and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And in this way, the totally depraved naturally choose to remain ignorant. And they make this choice because their hearts are hard. To use the language and the idiom of the Old Testament, they have hearts of stone rather than hearts of flesh. They are obstinate. And this leads naturally to the third characteristic of the totally depraved, which arises in verse 19, because there we read that they have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We see in these words that the Gentile sinner is the one for whom the pricks of the conscience have grown dull. They're callous. They're unfeeling. If any of you in the room are musicians, play the guitar or some sort of string instrument, you know that when you begin learning those instruments, it can be quite painful. And what you want is to build up calluses on your fingertips so that you can no longer feel those metal strings pressing against them. In that case, calluses are good. In this case, they're quite bad. Because for the sinner, the law written on their heart, it speaks, but the sound of it is faint in their ears. They're callous, they're covered over. And so we're told that they give themselves up to sensuality. They gratify the desires of the flesh. In fact, here the picture is of those who are greedy. They're hungry. They're insatiable in their pursuit of impurity. And idolatry, seeking after it more and more and more. Ultimately, Paul tells us they are those who have given themselves up to this depraved lifestyle. And in speaking this way, what Paul is doing is he's actually giving us the converse of his teaching in Romans chapter 1. Because there in Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks of God giving the sinner up to the lusts of his heart. Now he pictures the sinner as the one giving himself up to those lusts. And the fact is that both are true. You see, God hardens the hardened until he sees fit to unharden them. And so what we have received as we come to the end of verse 19 is a vivid picture of totally depraved sinners. We've been well acquainted, I think, with their character. And so Paul wants, having provided this character profile, the Ephesian Christians and us, he wants us to be admonished not to walk like that, not to live as the Gentiles live, who are suffering from futility of mind. And in that futile state, their understanding is darkened. They are alienated from spiritual life. They are willfully ignorant. They are hard-hearted. They are calloused against their conscience. And it is their chief ambition to sin. This is a corruption which affects the intellect, the will, the affections. It is the depravity of the total man. And these things ought not characterize the Christian believer. And so before we proceed, I want to ask you this morning, brothers and sisters gathered here today, do you see in yourself these characteristics of total depravity? Is this character profile a description of you? Do you see this in yourself? Well, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't. We'll get back to why in a moment. And if you aren't a Christian, you should, but you probably won't. At least not until the gracious God of the gospel begins to change you. But on the chance, as we trust that the Lord's Spirit is working among us today, on the chance that you are here today and you do see these things in yourself, then know that you can be forgiven and changed through Jesus Christ. As has already been proclaimed, Jesus did not suffer from the sinful effects of total depravity. Instead, he was perfectly righteous. He was perfectly sinless. At no point did he ever rebel against the holy will of his Father. He obeyed that will every single day of his life. And yet the Bible tells us that he was crucified and killed for crimes that he did not commit, so that he could pay for sins that were not his. And the result is that those who believe on him receive a righteousness not their own, along with a new mind, a new heart, a new will, and new affections. And so I would plead with you this morning that if verses 17 to 19 of our text have you under conviction for your sin, then run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of those sins, be saved, and be changed. That is the hope of the gospel. That is the message of this text for the unbeliever. That is the message of this text for the Gentile outside of Christ. But as we suggested just moments ago, if you are a Christian, then you should not see yourself in this characterization of the totally depraved. And why? Well, because as verses 20 to 24 explain, the effects of total depravity have been concluded in the life of the one who has come to know Jesus Christ by faith. That's why we can speak now of the conclusion of total depravity. Paul begins verse 20 by drawing the contrast very starkly. Here's what he says, that is not the way you learned Christ. Commentators are pretty well agreed that this is a peculiar way for the Apostle Paul to express himself. It's powerful nonetheless. While the Gentile, whose walk the Ephesians are to avoid, is marked by intellectual darkness and spiritual ignorance, the Christian is here described as one who has learned Christ. And this refers to the way in which the believer comes to know Jesus Christ personally. The one who has learned Christ doesn't just know about him, but knows him as Savior, Redeemer, Master, Lord. He becomes your teacher, and you become his disciple when, indeed, you have learned Christ. And Paul assumes that this is the case for the Ephesian believers, as is reflected in the language of verse 21. Here's what he says. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. So here he presents this picture of the Christian as the one who has heard about Christ and, having been united to Christ, has been taught by him. For principally speaking, he says, true truth is found in Jesus. As Paul tells the Colossian church elsewhere, Jesus is the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. And so Paul here is reminding us of what he reminds us there, which is that while you can know many things outside of Christ, you cannot get at the most important truths in this world without him. because those truths are contained within him. The truth is in Jesus. And by formulating the principle as such, Paul reminds us that our intellectual pursuits, no matter what they may be, they are not morally neutral. The intellectual pursuits of the wicked are always skewed towards futility. While even the humblest Christian, and this is great news for us, while even the humblest Christian in the eyes of the world possesses a truth which is more precious than gold, which leads to glorification and eternal enjoyment of God. And therefore, the overarching point of verses 20 and 21 is that those who have learned Christ and been taught in Him have not learned to walk like the Gentiles. They have not been taught to give themselves over to sin. They have not been taught to be greedy for impurity. So what have they been taught? Well, the Bible tells us that they have been taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We see in those lines three distinct things which those who have learned Christ have been taught to do. Namely, put off, be renewed, and put on. And we want to consider each of those momentarily. But before we do, in order to rightly apply this text, we must be careful to understand what it is that Paul's trying to do here when he talks about putting off, being renewed, and putting on. Namely, are these three phrases to be received by us as commands? Is Paul here laying out an agenda for us as Christians? Is he teaching us how to progressively experience sanctification and morally improve ourselves? Some have certainly taken these verses in that way. Or is Paul here describing a reality in which we already participate as Christians, which stems from something which has been done for us? Yes, while many have preferred the view that sees these as commands, as if Paul were calling Christians to continually take off the old self and to continually put on the new self, I want to suggest to you this morning there are problems with that interpretation. Problems arrive with that interpretation, which sees this as an agenda for the Christian when we compare Scripture with Scripture. Because listen closely to what Paul says in the parallel passage of Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Here's what he says there. He says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." It's much clearer, I think, in that context that the putting off of the old self and the putting on the new self is something which Paul views as having taken place in the Christian's past, and that as Christians, the process which we undergo is the continual renewal of the new self. Likewise, Romans chapter 6, verse 6 teaches that we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So there Paul speaks of the old self as something which was crucified with Christ. And given this evidence from elsewhere in Paul's writing, I think it would be unnatural to view the putting off of the old self and the putting on of the new self as a progressive reality which must be continually undertaken. Instead, Paul is here communicating what is decisively learned by those who learned Christ. At the very beginning, you see, of the Christian life, we are taught by the Holy Spirit of God to put off the old self, or better, I think, the old man, And we put it off like an old ratty coat at the end of winter, with the expectation that there will be no chilly April nights like the last few that we've experienced. Put it away. Put it up. And so we put off the old self or the old man. And I say it's better, I think, to translate this as man rather than self, because speaking of the old and the new man helps us realize that in the background of such a text is the old man Adam and the new man Christ. So when we come to Christ, we are taught to put off the way of life exhibited among those who remain united to their fallen father, Adam. And to walk then like the Gentiles do would be to forget what has been learned. It is to cling to the filth of the former manner of life and the deceitful desires for sin which accompanied it. It's to live under the spell of the serpent. It's to continually seek to grasp for the fruit of the tree which has been forgiven. It's to forget what we have learned, and we are not to forget what we have learned. Instead, the Bible tells us that we are taught here in the Spirit to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. When you come to Christ, you may well not get smarter in the eyes of the world. Sorry about that. But you certainly get smarter in the eyes of God, because in Christ and through the Spirit, you trade in a futile and darkened mind for one which has been and which is being renewed. You are in Christ enabled to know and comprehend spiritual truths. You are no longer ignorant, but made wise to the things of God. And this knowledge and understanding continues to grow over the course of the Christian life. And as one who has put off the old man and undergone a renewal of the mind, we are taught then to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. To put it another way, the one who has learned Christ has become a new creature. And the corrupted elements of the image of God have been restored in him. Brothers and sisters, every single human being possesses the image of God. But for the totally depraved sinner, the knowledge, righteousness, and holiness which characterized Adam as image bearer has been lost. It was lost at the fall. So our text teaches that those elements are restored at the dawning of the new man in Christ. And what is that other than the conclusion of total depravity? As such, Paul's point here is that those who have learned Christ have been taught to put off the old man, to be renewed in the spirit of the mind, and to put on the new man. And this is something which God works in us when we are regenerated, and it is a profound transformation which should subsequently affect every aspect of our conduct. And that's why Paul can so starkly contrast the state of the Gentile unbeliever with the spiritual state of the Gentile Christian. Gentile Christians have undergone a drastic change, and that drastic change should produce practical effects in day-to-day living. That's why Paul is going to immediately, at the conclusion of this passage, he's going to immediately transition into a description of this change in a lengthy section of exhortations. And Lord willing, we'll see that tonight. So how do we put all this together? The late John Murray, a longtime Orthodox Presbyterian minister and theologian, he helps us, I think, to put it all together, reflecting on this passage. Here's what he writes. He says this: this definitive transformation, he's talking about this text, this definitive transformation summed up in the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new does not remove the necessity or the fact of progressive renewal. The believer is a new man, a new creation. But he is a new man not yet made perfect. Sin dwells in him still, and he still commits sin. He is necessarily the subject of progressive renewal. He needs to be transfigured into the image of the Lord from glory to glory, to use the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But this progressive renewal is not represented as the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new, nor is it to be conceived as the progressive crucifixion of the old man. It does mean the mortification of the deeds of the flesh and of all sin in heart and life, but it is the renewal of the new man unto the attainment of that glory for which he is destined, conformity to the image of God's Son. What's he saying there? He is saying that when we learn Christ, it is objectively true of us that we put off the old man and that we put on the new. We have changed our clothes, so to speak. So in that sense, verses 23 to 24, they don't contain three commands which are to be perpetually repeated. But because these things are true of us, we must daily appropriate them to ourselves, seeking complete conformity in holiness to that one who is the new man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the main takeaway of this passage as we come to a close this morning? It is that if you are a Christian believer, you are totally depraved no more. The internal corruption, the bondage to sin which formerly characterized your life, they have been broken. If Christ is your teacher and you are his disciple, then you have been definitively taught to put off the old, to be renewed, and to put on the new. And because this is true, you can heed the warning and the command not to walk as the Gentiles walk. So, brothers and sisters, sit at the feet of Jesus Christ and learn the truth. It's in him. And learn who you are in Christ. Learn what he has done for you. And then live as one who has been made wise by the one who is wisdom itself. And this evening, Lord willing, we will see what that looks like in greater detail. Let's go to the Lord in word of prayer. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do confess that as sons and daughters of Adam, there is much within us that is wicked. There are the remnants of sin. And prior to learning Christ, we confess that we were wicked just as those described in this text. We match this description to a T. It says, futile in our minds, darkened in our understanding, calloused against you as rebels and sinners. We trust that as those who have received the gospel that we have learned Christ. We thank you for being so great a teacher. We thank you for the lessons which you have taught. We thank you for the transformation which you have effected, for the changes which have resulted. And we do ask this morning that as those who have learned such glorious lessons, that you would help us to walk as those who have been changed rather than as those who have been left in their depravity. Help us to live in light of the conclusion of the depravity, giving all glory to you. This is all your great work. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.